I want to ask you to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As we continue in our little mini-series on sanctification, Christ our sanctification, the passages that we'll be reading in many of these messages are really sort of springboards to theological material that I would like us to go through. But these are passages that certainly teach what the points that I'm trying to make in this series. So we're all familiar with the advertising world. It's one of those things we can't get away from. Sometimes I wish we could hide and not have to hear and see all of these ads that are just everywhere. But in the real world, we put to the test the claims of the advertising world. So in an advertisement, a piano technician like myself might say things like expert tuning, rebuilding, and refinishing, 40 years of experience in the business, courteous, prompt, professional service. That is on my card, by the way, all of those items. Now, whether I actually live up to those things, it's for the customer to determine. In the spiritual world, we also advertise ourselves as Christians or little Christs. And in a sense, we'll also have our advertising put to the test by the world around us. But as Christians, we're making the claim that we belong to Christ and that we are His, that we've been brought into the faith. It's a faith that not only assures us of heaven when we die, but it's a faith that sets us apart for God. In other words, it sanctifies us. That's what sets apart means. It changes us from the inside out. And that process of change and setting us apart for God is called sanctification. That will be put to the test whether we are carefully testing ourselves or not. It will definitely be put to the test by the world around us. Now, just as a matter of review of where we were last week, our text was a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The key verse in that passage was verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Last week, I wanted to begin by just pointing out a number of things that sanctification is not. Sanctification it's a difficult concept to get our arms around. So we started by considering, first of all, that sanctification is not moral reformation through discipline. It involves both moral reformation and discipline. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." But discipline and moral reformation are not, in total, sanctification. Last week I said that sanctification is not cultural reformation through one's surroundings. It will produce some level of moral reformation within a family. For example, Paul says that a family is sanctified by a believing member. I mentioned also that a society can be sanctified, in a sense, by the moral reformation of having large numbers of Christians. And the Reformation, was perhaps the greatest cultural reformation in the history of the world. But this cultural reformation is not personal sanctification. I quoted J.C. Ryle, who says that moral training cannot change the nature. It cannot impart life. A faultless statue fashioned out of pure marble in all its beauty is far below a living man. I also said last week sanctification is not diminishing the moral law of God by claiming a higher law, a law of Christ. The ceremonial law is dealt a death blow in the New Testament. We're told in multiple places. The civil law that governed the state of Israel is also not binding on our generation. But the moral law, as I mentioned last week, is presented even more strongly in the New Testament. Remember Jesus when he said, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, etc. But I say unto you," and then he doesn't say it no longer applies, but he says it is actually even deeper than you even imagine, because it cuts to the very heart. "Do not think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets," Jesus said. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then also last week I said that sanctification is not waiting for something supernatural to happen. It's not waiting for the Spirit to move in us. That was the belief of the holiness movement, John Wesley's doctrine, Christian perfectionism. It's not God waiting for us to surrender to him. "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid?" I remember being in church services where that song was sung 20 times sometimes, waiting for people to respond to the emotional pull of that service and those words. That's not what sanctification is. God is not waiting for us. God is working in us. And I quoted the 1689 Confession, that one section which says sanctification is a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continuing supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. That doesn't sound very passive, does it? Sounds like a very active thing, a very continuing thing. So if sanctification is none of these things, then what is it? Well, this morning I hope to lead us a little deeper into answering that question, and I'd like us, if you would follow, please, follow along as I read our text, which is Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members," or as the King James says, "mortify. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, or evil concupiscence, as the King James says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew or Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, what is Paul saying there? What Paul is saying is, now that you have come into the assembly of saints, you've now become a target of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Anyone want to argue with that? Seeing no hands, I continue. Not to mention, you have now become, and I have become, a walking advertisement for Jesus Christ and his church. And so, having come into the assembly of the saints, the question is, will your life show you to be for real or not? Now, in this passage, Paul says that we must do these things and we do not do these things. It's pretty clear. Passage doesn't really need a lot of expositing. I think the things that he says to do or not do are fairly clear. This is the battleground for the soul. It's the place where the war is being fought. It's the place where the battle is to be fought if Christ is in us. So here is our summary for the message this morning. While a precise scriptural description of the believer's sanctification is difficult, the Bible is clear in saying that continuing sanctification is absolutely necessary for the Christian. The subtitle of the second message on Christ our sanctification is The Necessity of Sanctification. I'd like to consider it under two headings. The first one would be the basis of the command to be sanctified. In other words, if sanctification is not the things that we looked at last week, what is it? And then secondly, I'd like to consider the necessity of obedience to the command to be sanctified. I'll be doing a little more reading of the writings of a couple of men in particular this morning. One in particular, I'd like to read a fairly lengthy excerpt because I think some profound things have been written on this topic that I would like to share with you this morning. So before we consider our points this morning, let us bow for prayer once again and ask the Lord to be with us as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, once again we come, and we come, Lord, knowing that we have not yet reached perfection. Lord, we feel so far short of the work that you are doing in us. We can't even imagine what the completion of that work would involve, because we experience everything through a body that is deteriorating, a body that is weak, and that is corrupted by sin. And Father, as we consider these matters this morning, we desire to be like Christ. He is not only our model, but he is the one that we adore. He is the one that we want to be just like him. We want to be sinless. We want to be fully loving. We want to understand what the things in your word that we may not understand fully at this point. But Lord, as we look upon Christ, even though we see him as so far above us, so infinitely greater, we pray, dear Lord, that as he himself has said, to do as he has done to us. And Father, I pray that we might look to him as our not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. And we pray that we might love his commandments, we might love his truth, that we might love his person, because he came willingly and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So as we come this morning, we come desiring the power of Christ. Father, I pray that we might understand some things about sanctification that would strengthen us in this process of becoming more like Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that if there is conviction, if there are souls here that do not know Christ, may the Spirit of God pierce their heart, and may they understand their need, their lostness, and their destiny, which is not good. And I pray that that might draw them to Jesus Christ. So, Father, please bless us as we look into your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The basis of the command to be sanctified. Why do we think about these things? I generally don't do series on particular doctrines. But, in other words, I would be more likely to do a book series or a topical series of another kind, like as I did with the parables. I generally don't do doctrinal series. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not something I normally do. But sanctification is just one of those things that I feel has been so misunderstood and so mistaught that I felt it was worthy of a little extra attention. Why do we need to think about being sanctified? Well, the world around us says you people are wound so tightly, you nitpick and you scruple over so many things. Why do you do that? Don't worry, be happy. Somebody even wrote a song by that title. I remember having a conversation. Actually, it was a letter that I had written, and it was a relative, an unsaved relative, and she wrote back And in my letter, I had talked about our sinfulness, man's sinfulness, and I was just trying to express that, and I think I was trying to say it in a humble way, as if to say, not only are you sinful, but I'm sinful too. Well, she wrote back, and I was a little taken aback by it. She says, "Why are you tearing yourself down so much?" And it just made me realize that the world, when we talk about sin, the world in general, just that they don't think about it. I mean, they all have a moral view. Everyone has a view of right and wrong, but the world in general thinks that it's strange to think so much about sin. Just live and don't think so much about what you're doing and why you're doing it. Now, if the human race had just evolved by chance from nothing, and there was no soul and no afterlife and no absolute law, divine law, no day of reckoning, because this world is all there is, then maybe they would be at least partially right. I mean, even then, we'd still want to, you know, have a sense of right and wrong that would help us to not hurt our fellow man. But sanctification is so much deeper than offending our fellow man. Since we know that it's not the case that this world just evolved from chance and we're just here by chance, then in order to answer the question, why do we think about these things? Why is it important? We need to understand not only our spiritual position as people who have been called out of the world. This is the ecclesia, called out, the called out assembly. We need to understand not only our spiritual position. By coming into the visible church, we've tasted the heavenly gift and we've tasted of the word of God. We've seen afar off the promises of the world to come. But not only do we need to understand our spiritual condition as it stands today, but we need to understand our natural condition as fallen beings, because otherwise we'll never know what we're being saved and separated from. So I would like us to consider the two things that I just mentioned, our spiritual condition, or at least our professed spiritual condition, and our natural condition. I'd like to consider those in reverse order and begin considering our natural condition. I gave you a handout sheet in your bulletin. It was from a work by Rafe Venning. He was a Puritan writer. He lived from 1621 to 1674. He wrote a book on Christian sanctification called The Sinfulness of Sin. The Sinfulness of Sin. And he opens the book writing about the fall of man. And he announces that this is where we need to start. He says, being about to treat of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it is not only expedient but necessary that I preface and premise certain things. Number one, that God made all things very good. Number two, yet of these two most eminent and principal degrees of creatures, quickly degenerated. And thus by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Number three, as to the angels that fell, God left them irrecoverable, but it pleased God to pity man. His saving grace and loving kindness have appeared to man, and that in Jesus Christ. His delight was with the sons of men. And then number four, this doctrine of God our Savior, the gospel doctrine, supposes that man is a sinner. It is a faithful saying and worthy of the best and all acceptance and reception that Christ Jesus came into the world on this very errand and for this purpose to save sinners. So he begins with the fall. And he talks about the fall of man and the gospel promise that was given, of course, right in the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. Then Mr. Venning goes into the consequences of sin. He references, if you would turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. He references this chapter 7, as his key scripture passage. Now, you may know that in Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking of God's law. He's speaking of man's failure to keep God's law and of the consequence of man's failure to keep it, which, of course, is death. And then Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 13, was then that which is good made death to me? Now, he's referring here to God's law, that which is good, made death to me. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law of God. And then here is where Venning gets the title to his book, The Sinfulness of Sin. He says, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That sin might become exceeding sinful. And hence he gets his title, The Sinfulness of Sin. And then he continues to point out just how sinful sin is. He goes into this long treatise to show that it's the very purpose of man being created, the very purpose of God creating us, was for righteousness. But sin is the very opposite of God's very purpose for creating us. And so I'd like us to read along some of these things. I'm going to skip over some portions of this, what's in your handout sheet. But he begins by saying that sin is contrary to God. Actually, I think he uses the word contrariety or something like that. I modernized that a little bit. Sin is contrary to God. Venning says, carnal men or sinners are called by the name of enemies to God. And he goes on to give multiple examples of this. I would encourage you to read that. I won't read through every one of them. But sin is an enemy of God, and sinners are enemies of God. And then notice down at the end of that first paragraph, he says, it, meaning sin, goes about to ungod God, and is by some of the ancients called deicidium, deicide, in other words, God murder or God killing. And then he points out some of the things that sin is contrary to as far as God is concerned. First of all, sin is contrary to the nature of God. God's name is holy. And as his name is, so is he and his nature, all holy. On the contrary, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. He says that sin is contrary, secondly, to all the names and attributes of God. It sets itself in opposition to them all. It deposes the sovereignty of God as much as in it lies. It will that the King of Kings should not be on the throne and govern his world, which he has made. It denies his all-sufficiency, as if there were not contentment and satisfaction to be had in the enjoyment of God, but that vanity and wickedness had more pleasure and profit than God, whose ways are all pleasantness and whose service is the health of man. It challenges, thirdly, the justice of God and dares God to do his worst. It provokes the Lord to jealousy and tempts him to wrath. And fourthly, it disowns his omniscience. Pooh, they say, God does not see, nor does he the Most High regard. Number five, it despises the riches of his goodness. And six, it turns his grace into wantonness. It will make bold with God and sin because grace abounds. So it is opposed, it is contrary to all the names of God. Thirdly, it is contrary to the works of God. It works contrary to God, and it is contrary to God's works, and is called the work of the devil. All God's works were good, exceedingly beautiful, even to admiration, but the works of sin are deformed and monstrously ugly, for it works disorder, confusion, and everything that is abominable. Fourthly, sin is contrary to the law and will of God, to all the rules and orders of his appointment. There is not one of his laws which it has not broken and endeavored to make void and of none effect. Fifthly, sin is contrary to the image of God in which man was made. God made man in his own likeness, that is, in righteousness and true holiness. Now, sin is the clean contrary to this image, as much unlike it as deformity and ugliness is unlike handsomeness and beauty, as darkness is to light, as hell is to heaven. Yes, and there is more too. Sin is the devil's image. When God made man, he made him in his own image. So when the devil made man sin, he thereby made him in his own image and likeness. Sixthly, sin is contrary to the people and children of God. It is true, sin cannot hate them as much as God loves them, nor do them as much hurt as God can do them good. Yet out of spite and envy, it will do its worst and hate them because God loves them. Number seven, sin is contrary to and set against the glory of God, and all that should and would give glory to him or has any tendency to do so. Confession of sin and repentance gives glory to God, and sin endeavors to obstruct and hinder this. Number eight, sin is contrary and opposite to the being and existence of God. It makes the sinner wish and endeavor that there might be no God, for sinners are haters of God. So sin is contrary to God in every way. Venning goes into much greater detail. I've boiled it down to just the main points. But then he goes on to say that sin is also contrary to man. Communion with and conformity to God is man's felicity, his happiness, his leaven, or his heaven upon earth and heaven too, and in heaven too, without which it would be not worth his while to have a being. Now, since sin is a separation between God and man, an interruption of his communion and conformity, it must be prejudicial and hurtful to him. And then he gives a number of ways that it is hurtful to man in a natural sense, the natural manifestation of sin in the world. First of all, sin is against man's rest and ease. Man is a great lover of his rest and ease, his own rest and ease. And indeed, he needs it as a great part of the well-being of his life. It is sore travail, which the sons of men have under the sun. What man hath of all his labor and the vexation of his heart wherein he labored? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail is grief. This is so, whether he increase in wisdom and knowledge and pleasure and riches. We know that to be true. Rich people aren't necessarily any happier than poor people. So sin is against man's ease. Secondly, sin is against man's comfort and joy. In sorrow thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Not one whole merry day. Anybody had one whole merry day? That's a good thought. I hadn't really thought of it that way. He says it would be some comfort to a man after he had toiled and moiled all day if he could eat his bread with joy and drink his wine with a merry heart, but sin will not allow him to do so. Number three, sin is against men's health. From it come all diseases and sicknesses. Till sin there were no such things. For this cause in general many are weak and sickly among you. Let man take the best air he can, the best food he can. Let him eat and drink by rule. Let him take ever so many antidotes, preservatives and cordials. Still man is but a shaky, sickly thing for all this. Verily, every man in his best estate is frail and brittle thing, yea, altogether vanity. And he has scriptures, of course, to back all these things up. We know these things to be true. Number four, sin is against the quiet of a man's natural conscience. It wounds the spirit and makes it intolerable. Number five, sin is against the beauty of man. It takes away the loveliness of man's very complexions. It alters the very air of their countenance. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Psalm 39. Number six, sin is against the loving and conjugal cohabitation of soul and body. They were happily married and lived lovingly together for a while, till sin sowed discord between them and made them jar. There was now many a falling out between body and soul, between sense and reason. They pull in different directions. There was a civil war. Even in this sense, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The poor man is dragged and pulled this way and that, tossed to and fro as with several winds. Man is full of contradictions. Number seven, sin is against man's relative good in this world. Man's comfort or sorrow lies much in his relationships. The weal or woe of his life is as his relationships are. That which was made for a help proves only too often for a hindrance. Sin has spoiled society so that one man is a wolf, even a devil to another. Sin will not let husband and wife, parents and children live quietly, but sets them at variance. And many times a man's enemies are they of his own house and bosom. They who eat bread at our table lift up the heel against us. Familiar friends become enemies. Lust makes wars, and from pride comes contention. It breeds divisions and factions in church and state, so that there is little union or order, harmony, society, or friendship in the world. And then he lists a number of things in which sin is opposed to man or contrary to man in a moral sense. Now he's getting to the heart of the matter. He says sin, number one, has degraded man by defiling him and has almost unmanned him. As our text speaks of sin as a man, so the Holy Scripture speaks of a man as if he were sin, and every man were a man of sin. In other words, a man made up of sin, whether we consider the outer or the inner man. Man was a very noble thing, made a little lower than the angels. But alas, by sin, he is made almost as low as devils. Man was once a companion for God himself, but sin has separated between God and him and has robbed man of his primitive excellence. Number two, it has darkened man's understanding. Poor man is wise to do evil, but to do good he has no knowledge. There is none that understandeth as what he ought. All the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. Poor man is covered with Egyptian thick darkness. He is said to be not only dark, but in darkness in the abstract. Sadly, he is in love with darkness, and his light is darkness. Number three, sin has depraved man's understanding and made him a fool, a sot, a very brute, ignorant, foolish, and beast are joined together in Psalm 73. Folly is the common name of sin, and so is fools the name of sinners in the Scripture. Ye fools, when will you be wise? Number four, sin has degraded man and made him a beast. It is true, he has the shape of a man, but alas, he is degenerated into a bestial and beastly nature. And number five, sin has separated man from God in a moral sense. Though by nature we are his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being, yet morally and spiritually sinners are separated from God and are without God. This is a great injury. Indeed, it is the greatest. For since God is man's chiefest good, to be separated from him must be his greatest evil and loss. It has separated man from the sight of God, from the life of God, from the love of God, from communion with God, and from the covenant relationship in which he stood to God. There aren't too many modern books, by the way, that are pointing out the things that he has pointed out, and biblical observations, all of them. He concludes this section by saying that sin has brought on man that eternal death, damnation. In this life, man, by reason of sin, is in death often, but in the life to come, he is in death forever. If sin had only wronged man in this life, which is but for a moment, it would not have been so serious. But sin's miserable effects are everlasting. If mercy does not prevent, the wicked will die and rise to die again, the second and a worse death. There is a resurrection to life for the righteous, the children of the resurrection, and for the wicked a resurrection to condemnation or death, for this is opposed to life. Now, why all this bad news about the sinfulness of sin? We might say, well, we're Christians. We live in the New Testament era when Christ has come. And if we're Christians, Christ has washed our sins away. So why do we need to talk about sin? Why do we need to think about it? Is it helpful to take such a morbid view of sin and ourselves? Well, Benning gives the reason. The reason is not to tear down all hope, but to give us hope. If our modern age would be likewise sober-minded, then it would correct a lot of what's wrong, I think, with the churches today. This is what Benning says. In other words, this is his reason for writing this book. Not just to point out how sinful sin is, but why do we need to think about how sinful sin is. And this is what he says. It's at the end of your handout sheet. He says, these things being so, meaning the reality of man's fall and his fallen condition, it cannot but be extremely useful to let men see what sin is, how prodigiously vile, how deadly mischievous, and therefore how monstrously ugly and odious a thing sin is. Thus, in other words, by doing all these things, by seeing all these things, a way may be made, number one, for admiring the free and rich grace of God. 2, for believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. 3, for vindicating the holy, just, and good law of God in his condemnation of sinners for breaking it. For hating sin and repenting for and from it, thereby taking a holy, just, and good revenge on it and ourselves, that we may love and serve God at a better rate than we ever did in the little and short time of innocence itself. And lastly, that this black spot may serve to set off the admirable, incomparable, and transcendent beauty of holiness. That's why we think about what sin is. That's why we talk about fighting against sin. The fight against sin, of course, is a part of sanctification. So sin, exceedingly sinful, is our natural condition. Our condition apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, my friends, you are hopeless. We would all be doomed apart from Christ. But that brings us to our Christian position. If we've been saved, if God has truly begun a work in us, it's for the ultimate purpose of obliterating sin and the effects of the fall, and restoring us to God, in whose image we were created. In other words, we're not saved just, it's not some loosey-goosey kind of thing where God says, I just want everybody to be with me. There is a hatred of sin from the God of heaven. And we were intended to hate sin as he hates sin. You can't love everything. You have to hate that which God hates. That brings us back to those two words I mentioned to you last week as far as our position as Christians is concerned. Last week I mentioned those two words, justification and sanctification. Both of those must be a part if we are truly saved. Charles Hodge was the old Princeton theologian of the 19th century. And in his systematic theology, he explains the difference between the two, and I put that little chart of Charles Hodge on the back of the handout sheet that we were just reading from. And Hodge points out the difference between those two things. Justification, that is a transient act. It's something that occurs in a brief moment of time. Sanctification, and he doesn't say it here, but there is also an instantaneous aspect of it that happens with salvation, but it is a progressive work occurring throughout the believer's lifetime. Justification, salvation in other words, is a forensic act. A forensic act, in other words, having to do with the courtroom, law and justice and so on. It's a forensic act with God acting as the judge, declaring that his justice is satisfied as far as the believing sinner is concerned. It is an act of God declaring, reckoning us to be righteous. Sanctification, on the other hand, is an effect resulting from a divine cause. Because God has justified, the effect of that is going to be a life of sanctification, which is a progressive thing. Justification is an objective thing. It changes or declares to be changed the relation of the sinner to the justice of God. In other words, it takes us out of the camp of the guilty and puts us in the camp of the not guilty. It's an objective act. Sanctification, on the other hand, Hodge suggests, is subjective. The objective part of it, we have nothing to do with. We're not even aware. In fact, testimonies, if I were to take them, you would say, I found myself changed. I, in many cases, we weren't seeking it. We weren't looking for it. It was just like a sudden, instantaneous thing where God made a change in us. We can't explain it. We can't take any credit for it. It just happened. Whereas sanctification is subjective. It involves a change of character within each individual believer, and we may be conscious of that change in character. I mean, if you've ever sat down and you know, made your own chart and put, I used to believe this, now I believe this. I used to think this, now I think this. There is a change going on, and we may be aware of that change. We can think about it. We can meditate upon it. Justification is founded on what Christ has done for us. Sanctification is the effect of what he has done in us. Justification is complete and the same in all. And sanctification, I don't know exactly if I fully agree with the wording of this, but he says more complete in some than in others. And I think he's simply looking at the outward. As we look at other people, we seem to see that God has brought others to what appears to be a higher state of sanctification than others. I don't understand that fully theologically, but at any rate, when describing sanctification, one thing you will notice in this chart is that Charles Hodge says nothing about the independent power of the human will. There's nothing about it there. He doesn't use words like synergism. He doesn't use words like cooperation to define it. Now, I know one good scholar in particular who used the word cooperation, A.A. Hodge, in his Westminster, it was an exposition of the Westminster Confession, I think, and he used the word cooperation. I don't like that word, and many other Reformed thinkers don't like to use that word either. Hodge does not use that word. This is what the Westminster Catechism, how the Westminster Catechism, I think the Baptist Catechism is identical to this. It defines sanctification in this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Let me read that again. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. To put that in simple terms, I do because I am. I do because I am. A father who does things for his children, nice things for his children. He doesn't do them because he's trying to be a father. He does them because he is their father. Christian also participates. We participate in our own sanctification, not in order to be a Christian, but because we are. That's the difference. So the basis of the command to be sanctified, it's important for us to understand some things about it. Well, let's move on to the necessity of obedience to the command to be sanctified. The necessity of obedience to the command to be sanctified. And let's look back at our text in Colossians chapter 3. And just refresh our memory. Colossians chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 6. If you then be risen with Christ, raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. One of the greatest theologians, I think many would agree, of the Puritan era, the 17th century, the 1600s, was the Puritan writer John Owen. John Owen, if you've ever read John Owen in any serious amount of John Owen, you understand how challenging it is. I know more than one person who's tried to read John Owen's book on particular redemption. It's called The Death of Christ. I know many people who have started it, and very few who have actually read the entire thing, but it's said to be the most profound book on limited atonement that's ever been written. So he was a brilliant theologian. But he wrote a little book, and that book is on our bookshelf back there. Actually, Ralph Venning's book is back there also. He wrote a little book called The Mortification of Sin. And he gives 6 reasons why sin must be mortified. The topic today is the necessity of sanctification. 6 reasons why sin must be mortified. And by the way, he points out, he emphasizes the fact that it is not done in the flesh, but by the Spirit. If you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you shall live. He's quoting from Romans chapter 8. But his reasons are not only theological. His reasons are practical. And so I think they serve as an application of everything I've said in this sermon until now. So I'd like us to consider these 6 things that Owen gives as to why it is absolutely necessary that Christians be about the business of mortifying sin. In other words, of progressing in sanctification. And here's the first one. And that is very simple. Sin always remains, and therefore it must be mortified. Sin always remains. We've already shown by raising of hands that no one in this room would deny that sin always remains. It remains in you, it remains in me. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, Peter is writing that not to Old Testament people, not just to people who lived before Christ came and conquered sin and death. He wrote it to people who lived after Christ came. As a matter of fact, I think when Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion," I was thinking about how Peter himself was given a very similar bit of advice by Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Satan has desired to have you that he may," what? "Sift you as wheat." Sift you as wheat. So Peter had some understanding that when Peter gives this advice in his epistle, he was given that same advice. The Christian life is not a life of inaction. It's not a passive life. Our sin nature is too disqualifying for that. I could say that I believe I can win the Van Cliburn piano competition. I believe it. I believe it really hard. That doesn't mean that I could even begin to accomplish that, especially if I didn't make that goal the central focus of my life. And in my case, even if I did, I still would have no chance. But you understand the illustration. People who say, "I want to be like Christ," but we are not engaged in any labor to become more like him. If we're not suffering and living and progressing in sanctification, then it really is just an empty desire, is it not? When the Bible says to the sinner, "Your sins have separated between you and your God," that separation is very radical and very serious. Sin is very ingrained, isn't it? Just try to put away a sin that has fought with you for your entire Christian life, and you understand that certain of those sins, they keep rearing their ugly head. They threaten you. You never feel that you've completely overcome them. It's so ingrained. Nothing short of a radical conversion of the inner man and a radical reformation of the outer man will do. We have a body of death. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. What did Paul say about this body of death? "I'm not going to worry about it. One of these days I'm going to heaven and everything will be great." No, he said, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall deliver me from it?" That was spoken with great intensity and great desire and great prayerfulness, crying out to God, saying, "God, who shall deliver me from this?" John Owen says, "Now it being our duty to mortify, to be killing of sin while it is in us, we must be at work." We must be at work as well. So sin must be mortified because sin remains. That's the most basic reason. The second reason that sin must be mortified, that sanctification must take place, is that sin continually labors to bring forth the works of the flesh. Sin continually labors to bring forth the works of the flesh. If sin, John Owen says, be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish in proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. There is not a day that sin does not foil or is foiled, that sin either prevails or is prevailed upon. And so it will be whilst we live in this world. Every living moment in this world will be spent struggling with sin. Because sin continually labors to bring forth the works of the flesh. And here's a third reason. Letter C. The sin nature, if left alone, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sin. Sin nature, if left alone, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. When we came to an understanding of the Reformed faith, we had some people that we had connections with, sort of a friendship with. We would go to their house, they would come to ours. There was one in particular that I told them that as I was understanding what salvation is. Salvation is a work of God. It's not just a work of the will. It's something that God is doing. And I tried to explain to him that you can't just live your life in a knowingly backslidden condition. You can't live a Christian life that way and just have this attitude, yeah, I know I'm backslidden, but I know I'm saved. You can't do that. And not only did he bristle a little bit at that. We had already left the church that we used to attend. He went to the pastor of the church and came back to me with a list of verses, basically telling me, yes, I can. I can live in that condition, knowingly. And basically the verses were things that, you know, because a verse tells us to do something, then by rational understanding, that means that we could be not doing it. And knowing that we're not doing it, and so he has a number of verses like this that the pastor had given him. And to make a long story short, that man is now in prison, probably for 30 or 40 years, for just an unspeakable crime that was committed, against his own stepdaughter, and just unbelievable. But I just remember the attitude of I would hate to be that pastor and have that on me of having led this man to think that it wasn't even necessary for him to be dealing with these things. It's just a horrifying thing. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is talking about the sins of the flesh. So he tells us what they are, Galatians chapter 5, and he tells us what they do. Notice beginning in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. He goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's where we can say, along with John Owen, that sin, the sin nature, if left alone, will bring forth great, scandalous, cursed, soul-destroying sins. That's what Scripture says. Now, Owen says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it raises us up to tempt or entice, it rises up to tempt or entice. It might have its own course. It would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if sin could have its way. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it could grow to its ultimate head. Every rise of lust might have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. And herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin by which it prevails to the hardening of men and so to their ruin. Sin is a serious thing. Leads to death and destruction. Here's the fourth reason it is absolutely necessary that sin be mortified. Letter D. Negligence in this duty is to ignore what Paul says was his experience and should be ours. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So in other words, what Owen is saying here is that Paul was talking continually about what the Spirit of God was doing in him. So we'd have to say if Paul is doing something in Paul, if the Spirit of God, rather, is doing something in Paul, and the Spirit is doing something in the other apostles, and the Spirit of God is doing something in the early churches to such an extent where Paul would commend them and say, your faith is known to the whole world. Because they're looking at you and they're seeing your love for one another. So if the Spirit of God was doing it in those people, why would he not be doing it in us? Does the Spirit no longer have the power? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The inward man is being renewed day by day. When Paul says that, my first thought ought to be, Lord, is my inward man being renewed day by day? I hope that to some extent, I'm not asking for testimonies of perfection. If you did, I'd call you a liar. But I would expect you to be able to answer that question in the affirmative, and so that you could say, yes, I can see God working in me, renewing me day by day. Not as fast, not as thoroughly as I would like, but I can see him working. Owen says, when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse up themselves to vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that their souls should bleed to death? It's pretty blunt. Look to yourselves, John writes in his second letter, his second epistle. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Don't let it slip. Writer to the Hebrews says, we should consider these things lest at any time, we should let them slip. Brings us to our next reason. Fifth reason sin must be mortified. It is necessary that sin be mortified, and that is specific aspects of sanctification are stated as our duty. He gives a number of scriptures there. We could just list a number of things. It is our duty, for example, to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It is our duty to be growing in grace day by day, 1 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 3:18. It is our duty to be renewing our inward man day by day, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. John Owen says, sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who does not walk over the bellies of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in his way takes no steps towards his journey's end. He who does not find opposition from it and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification is at peace with it. At peace with sin, that is. Not dying to it. And then sixthly and lastly, it is necessary that sin be mortified because the Spirit and the new nature are given to us that we may have the weapons by which we can oppose sin and lust. We have weapons. Turn with me to 2 Peter. We're drawing to a close in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2. This is really a very powerful passage. Peter says in verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." It's almost a little California speak, but it's not hyperbole. He's not overstating exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then he goes through a list of things: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness if we are Christians. Partakers of the divine nature. But I mean, how much greater can it be than that? Partakers of the divine nature. It is the most foolish thing in the world, John Owen says, to bind him who fights for our eternal salvation and to leave him alone who seeks and violently attempts our everlasting ruin. The contest is for our lives and souls. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who hath furnished us with a principle of doing it. Several very important reasons why sanctification must be ongoing. Sin must be being mortified, must be being put to death. Drawing to a close, I want to just give you a statement by J.C. Ryle that we quote from so often. He's always sober. He's always so practical. And Ryle says this. He says, "I'm convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost's operations. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption." Can you feel that? Can you relate to this? "So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart, no longer has dominion. It is checked, it is controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer," Ryle says, "is a life of victory and not of failure, but the very struggles which go on within the bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy with which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all of these, all testify to the same great truth. All of them show the enormous power and vitality of sin." The enormous power and vitality of sin. "Mighty indeed must that foe be, who even when crucified is still alive. Sin has been crucified in us. But yet in a practical sense, until we leave this body and this world, that thing is still living inside. I pray that all of us who name the name of Christ will understand the necessity of sanctification, which was our point for this morning. And there's only one source of power for mortifying sin, and that is by the Spirit of God. There is no human way we could accomplish it. And the more we start to feel like we're accomplishing it through moral reformation and discipline, etc., 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 the more we are setting ourselves up for a fall. Because as the scripture said, pride goeth before the fall. So with those thoughts in mind, I pray that we might consider these matters. They are matters of the utmost importance for Christians. Let us consider these things now as we pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we know